Ezekiel, we left off in chapter 25, Ezekiel 25. Let's pray together. Father, as we open up the pages of our Bibles, we also open up the pages of our hearts. And you see us, you know us, you love us, you've died for our sins. We ask that you would speak to us tonight. And just as we have sang of your power, that our God is greater. And that's so true, Father. We desire to experience your power in our lives, the power of your Holy Spirit. And where there needs to be transformation and healing, and where there's discouragement, that you would bring encouragement. We also know there's a real enemy to our souls that would love for us not to be ministered to, and so would you bind Satan and just use this time for your glory. And Father, may there be nothing that touches your glory. May we see you more clearly and go away rejoicing in you. So please meet us all right where we're at tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we get into Ezekiel chapter 25, it's a new, I was going to say chapter, but that's obvious. It's a new section in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel has been led by the Lord to address the house of Israel. And now in chapter 25, he addresses the surrounding nations of Israel. As they're watching Israel, they may be thinking, you know, well, we're not experiencing judgment. We're not experiencing God's correction, and here goes Israel experiencing the correction of God. And these messages are to them that they are going to experience the correction of God as well. I find these sections of Scripture interesting. It's easy maybe to check out in sections like this where we see civilizations being judged by God, but it reminds us that individually we're accountable to God, and we're going to have to answer to the Lord, and that's why we need the blood of Jesus Christ to cover our sins. But also as a society and a civilization, we're accountable to the Lord. And I don't know what the Lord's timetable is, but it sure seems to me as we study the Old Testament, as we look through history and how God dealt with groups of people, we're really on God's mercy and grace. We've really given God more than enough material for Him to judge us as the United States of America. So it's a reminder as we look at these sections of Scripture that God has judged whole societies and countries of people in the past, and it's foolish for us to assume that God would never judge in that way again. So we start with Ammon, the Ammonites, in chapter 25, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. The Ammonites were nomadic. They were from the descendants, or in the Jordan area, the modern-day Jordan, and their descendants of Lot. And they were real enemies of Israel throughout their history. And this is what Ezekiel is to say to the Ammonites. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit and they shall drink your milk. God brings judgment on the Ammonites for one reason primarily, because they laughed when Israel got judged. When you look at chapter 25, we'll see that God has a heart for His chosen people, the Israelites. Genesis chapter 12, God speaks to Abraham that He's going to bless Abraham and his descendants, and He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. This chapter is living proof that it's wise, it's in our interest to bless the nation of Israel, personally and a country. God blesses those who bless Israel. It's not a political issue, it's a spiritual issue before God. And He curses those who curse Israel. So the Ammonites, they look at Israel and they go, ha 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 ha, you got judged. Your temple went down. And the Lord says, I'm going to hold you accountable for that. In verse 5, and I will make Rahab a stable for camels and Ammon, a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. The purpose for God's correction is that they would know that the Lord is supreme, that He is the existing one, that He is the Lord, that He is Jehovah. And it's not in the sense so much in a relational way as we think of knowing the Lord, but these groups of people had set themselves up as saying, there is no God. There's no one true God, mocking the God of Israel. So here comes the God of Israel to humble them and say, look, now you know that I am the Lord. Now you know that I'm supreme, that I reign over the affairs of man. And verse 6, for thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. So they get real excited when Israel was judged and taken captive. Indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And the Moabites in verse 8 through verse 11. And it's south of the Ammonites, north of the Dead Sea, and they're also descendants of Lot. Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Israel is like all other nations. What they're really saying here is the God of Israel is just like all the other local deities. They've reduced Judah just to be any of the nations, really robbing from God's glory. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities and the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country of Beth Shemoth, Baal Meon, and Kiroth Jethaim. To the men of the east, I will give it as a possession, together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. So the men of the east will take these countries, the Ammonites and the Moabites, to where the Ammonites are not remembered among the nations. You guys know any Ammonites? I've never met any Ammonites. God's word's true. They're not known among the nations. I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And this is the theme through the chapter. We'll see it time and time again, that they may know that I am the Lord. The Edomites, remember our study in the book of Genesis? We learned that Esau was also called Edom. That was his nickname that was given to him. And his descendants were known as the Edomites. So these are the descendants of Esau. Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging itself on them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and take it desolate from Teman. Dedan shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury, and they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord. God will deal with Edom for how they treated Israel. This is a place in Scripture where we see God taking vengeance, God doing justice. And we know in the New Testament from Romans 12, what does Scripture declare to us? God says that vengeance belongs to Him. He's the one who takes vengeance. He's the one who ultimately will stand for justice. So we're able to trust things over to the Lord and pray that people will repent and pray that people get right with the Lord. But God's able to deal with things. If you've had those that have wronged you, those that have come against you, pray that they would experience God's grace even though they've hurt you. I mean, when we really understand God's wrath, we don't want anyone to experience God's wrath. But no, they're not going to get away with anything. They may in society, they may in men's eyes, but God's completely capable in His timing when He sees fit to bring about vengeance. The Philistines, Philista, in verse 15 through verse 17, thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance within a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Chithrophites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Philista is modern-day Gaza Strip. Ring a bell? Isn't it amazing this land is still being fought over? And the Philistines were just arch enemies to the nation of Israel. Goliath, of course, their most famous warrior, coming against the children of Israel, God winning a great victory for His glory. The Lord says that The Philistines will be judged so that they know that I am the Lord. Now the rest of the night is going to be devoted to Tyre. We're going to look at chapter 26, 27, and 28. Lord willing. They're pretty short chapters. You guys are getting nervous. We're going to study the Bible till midnight. But Tyre was 40 miles north of Israel, of their north border, and they were called the Queen of the Sea. And it was a seaport. It was a city. They really built up, and we'll see they had so much prosperity going around trading as sea merchants. And this prosperity really led to pride and ultimately to their downfall. I think chapter 26 in Ezekiel is one of the most fascinating chapters in all of the Bible. I'm so glad that you're here tonight, because I think you're in for a really, really neat treat as we see this prophecy of how Tyre was going to be destroyed. And we're able to look back through the lens of history and see that God was faithful to His Word, and it really builds confidence in God's Word that He'll fulfill it. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 26. This whole chapter is the destruction of Tyre. "And it came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying..." Now we're not sure exactly what is the 11th year. Most likely it is the 11th year of Jehoiakim's exile. That's how Ezekiel is counting time here. So he says in the 11th year, the first day of the month, but he doesn't tell us what month, "the word of the Lord came to him saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, 'Aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the peoples, now she is turned over to me, and I shall be filled, she is laid waste.'" So Tyre took the same attitude as the Ammonites, and when Israel was destroyed, they laughed. They said, "Aha," a real hatred for the children of Israel. They were the gateway of the peoples, which is a good commentary on the nation of Israel at the time. If you look at a map, you've probably done this before, of where Israel sits in ancient history, it was the gateway of the peoples. People would have to go through Israel if they were traveling and they were trading. So God had given them very great geography, great location, and now they saw them as being taken captive. In verse 3, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come against you as the sea causes its waves to come up." So not just one nation coming against Tyre, this city, this seaport, the queen of the seas, but multiple nations coming against Tyre the way that waves would beat against the banks. And they'd be very familiar with the sea, living right there on the sea and being mariners. In verse 4, "And they shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock." Tyre literally means rock. And God says, "I'm going to scrape down your city, this magnificent city, to where there's nothing left." So it's just like a rock. In verse 5, "It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea, for I am spoken, says the Lord God. It shall become plunder for the nations." There's a rural location. If there isn't much there, what do the fishermen do? They take their nets and they throw it on the rocks to dry out their nets. So this place of a huge city, of a striving metropolis, is going to become just a place for fishermen to cast out their nets, to dry their nets upon the rock. In verse 6, "Also her daughter's villages, which are in the fields, shall be slain by the sword. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Once again, being humbled and knowing that God is the one true living God. "For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of the kings, with horses, with chariots, and with horsemen, and an army with many people." Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586 BC. After he destroyed Jerusalem, then he moved to attack Tyre in 585 BC. These people, the Phoenicians on this seaport, on this city, they were a tough group of people, and they lasted a siege for 13 years. We know that from history. 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar would attack them. So this is fulfilled. We're able to look back and see that Nebuchadnezzar did come and attack them. In verse 8, "He will slay with the sword your daughter's villages in the fields. He will heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, and raise a defense against you. He will direct his battering rams against your walls, and with his axes he will break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you, and your walls will shake at the noise of the horsemen, the wagons, their chariots, when he enters your gates, as men enter a city that has been breached. Verse 11, with the hooves of his horses he will trample all your streets. He will slay your people by the sword, and your strong pillars will fall to the ground. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar's attack upon Tyre, there's a big change in verse 12. Don't miss it. It goes from he to they. They will plunder your riches and pillage your merchants. Speaking of the nations that will come against Tyre, not just Nebuchadnezzar. It goes to the plural form, from he to they. They will come and they will destroy and pillage your merchants. They will break down your walls and destroy your pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. We know from history in 332 BC, Alexander the Great comes in and really wipes out Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar did to some degree, but a lot of people fled the mainland of Tyre and went out and formed a city just off the coast on an island. So Nebuchadnezzar comes in 332 BC and he wants to conquer the world, and he knows that he has to conquer Tyre because they have this navy that's very impressive. And it wasn't until 332 BC that this promise was really fulfilled. Because as we'll go through, God makes it very clear that Tyre's going to be wiped out to the point where no one can dwell there, no one can inhabit it. And this prophecy with they, speaking about Alexander the Great, it's very detailed as we continue to go on. It says, they will break down your houses, your walls, to destroy pleasant houses. They will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. And we know this is exactly what happened with Alexander the Great. He goes in and destroys what they had rebuilt over the years, and then he uses it to throw it into the sea to go out to this island city to destroy Tyre completely. Because when he tried to attack the navy, he would lose. When he tried to attack the island, he would lose. So he says, forget it. I'm just going to take all of this that's laying here, this that I've pillaged, this mess, I'm going to throw it into the water, make a land bridge, and we'll go out and they won't be able to stand an attack. That's quite a lot of determination, but it was predicted in Scripture. If Alexander the Great would have opened up and read the prophecies of Ezekiel, he would have realized it was predicted a long time prior. The time frame from 585 BC to 332 BC is over 260 years. God is not in a hurry. He's very patient to fulfill his word. I wonder if the people of Tyre, in their pride, thought, no one's going to destroy us. Nebuchadnezzar gave it his best shot. He sure damaged us. We lasted out 13 years, and then in our ingenuity, we built up our city out into the ocean. Oh, God was just being really patient. And why is God so patient with his destruction and his judgment? The New Testament tells us because he doesn't want any to perish. Are you guys ready for the rapture? I'm ready for the rapture, you know? We read in Scripture that when Christ comes, it's going to be like the days of Noah. And it sure feels like we're living in the days of Noah and the kind of perversity and violence that's going on. But why does God wait? Why does he tarry? Why hasn't he poured out his wrath that we see in the book of Revelation? Because he's gracious, he's long-suffering, he wants to give people the opportunity to come to know Christ as their Savior. Just inside of our fellowship, the last month, there's some people that now know Christ, that God has been gracious to, and allowed them to now be prepared for the rapture. So God's preparing more and more people for his coming, and that's why he's patient. But note that his word will be fulfilled. So Alexander the Great builds this land bridge. In verse 13, I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. I'll make you like the top of a rock. You shall be a place for spreading nets, and you shall never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, thus says the Lord God. Nebuchadnezzar needed to strip everything clean in order to build this land bridge. God's word is fulfilled, Tyre is desolate, and used simply for nets to be spread out upon the rock. In verse 15, thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded cry, when the slaughter is made in the midst of you, it gets the world's attention when the city goes down. Then all of the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, and take off their embroidered garments. They will clothe themselves with trembling. They will sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. We also know from history, this was a pivotal battle for Alexander the Great. And many other countries didn't even dare fight him after this because they saw what he had done to Tyre. And they would tremble at his presence. There's a shock and awe here, if you will, at the destruction of Tyre that causes the world to step back. In verse 17, "And they will take up lamentation for you and say to you, 'How have you perished, O one inhabited by seafaring men, a renowned city who has strong at sea, she and her inhabitants, who caused their terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands trembled on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure.'" Chapter 27 is devoted to this funeral song that the world has for Tyre, the lamentation that takes place. Why are they so sorrowful about Tyre being destroyed? At this point, you can kind of take your hand and feel for your wallet. Ladies, you can get in your purse and kind of feel for your wallet. There's one reason: money, luxury, prosperity. It wasn't that they loved the people of Tyre so much. The men of Tyre, these merchants, they brought in all of the luxury throughout the world. Scripture records for us all the different countries that they traded with and all of the goods that they traded with in chapter 27. And it was the loss of economy that caused people to mourn. And we are starting to see in our generation how that causes people to mourn, right? Don't mess with one thing, people's money. Don't mess with America's God, money. That's the God of America. Once you start messing with people's money, oh, the tears start to flow, don't they? Gets people's attention. And that's what we see going on in our text. This is money-driven. They don't have their money anymore, so they start to cry and they start to weep. Now, I'll be the first to raise my hand. I don't like economic trials and recessions and depressions and all of those kind of things. But I'm thankful of this, that there's a joy that goes far deeper than my bank account. It goes far deeper than any bank account in the world. It's salvation in Jesus Christ. And so the sorrow, it doesn't come out of a true heart of love, but they're missing all of the prosperity, the money, the luxury. Verse 19, "For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city, like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit to the people of old, and I will make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth, in places desolate from antiquity, with those who go down to the pit, so that you may never be inhabited, and I will establish glory in the land of the living." So God's glory is seen in how he humbles this city, this prideful city, never to rise again. In verse 21, "And I will make you a terror, and you shall be no more. Though you are sought for, you will never be found again, says the Lord God." So chapter 27 is this song of sorrow, this lamentation. It begins in the first 9 verses is the former glory of Tyre. God gives us an idea of how prosperous Tyre was. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, 'Now, son of man, take up lamentations for Tyre. And say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchants of the peoples on the many coastlands, thus says the Lord God.'" God had given him a beautiful location there on the Mediterranean Sea. There's really nothing like the Mediterranean Sea. It's beautiful. Water's warm. Sand is nice. It's just beautiful, beautiful part of God's creation. And God put Tyre in this great location. For those of you that are in real estate, I see some of you out there, what does it all come down to? What do you always say? Location, 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 right? It all comes down to location. And Tyre was put in the best location possible. They're at the entrance of the sea. And their location gave them a great opportunity for economy, as we continue in the verse. "Merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God." So their riches come through trading. Traders of the sea. "O Tyre, you have said, 'I am perfect in beauty.'" We start getting exposed to their pride. That's their downfall. They felt that they were perfect in beauty. Verse 4, "Your borders are in the midst of the sea," which would give them a lot of protection, which made it so difficult to destroy them. "Your builders have perfected your beauty." And this is in reference to their ships. Their ships were really the crown of their glory. "They made all of your planks of fir trees from Sinar. They took cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast. So we have fir trees and cedar trees, and then oaks in verse 6. The oaks from Bashan, they made your oars. Now that's pretty good. You've got custom oars out of oak, a nice hardwood. And the company of Asherites have inlaid your planks with ivory from the coast of Cyprus. Not too bad. Gets better in verse 7. Fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread for your sail. You would notice a ship from Tyre, the queen of the sea, as you look at their sail, embroidered linen from Egypt. Egypt was known for their fine linen and their embroidery. Blue and purple from the coasts of Elisha, which was what covered you. So not only the embroidered linen, but also blue and purple. We're very used to seeing colorful clothes, and not so at this time. Colors like blue and purple were very rare and very expensive. In verse 8, inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your oarsmen. Your wise men, O Tyre, were in you. They became your pilots. Elders of Gebal and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams. So they put caulking in between their seams to make their ships stronger and withhold the water. All the ships of the sea and all the oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise. So they had quite a team coming together to do their trading on their ships. And then from verse 10 all the way through verse 25 is all the different countries that they did trading with. It's really fascinating. Those from Persia, which is east of Babylon, Lydia, which is on the west coast of Asia Minor, and Libya, which is East Africa, were in your army as men of war. They hung shield and helmet in you. They gave splendor to you. So these countries coming to be warriors for them. In verse 11, men of Arvad with your army were on your walls all around. And the men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around you. They made your beauty perfect. Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. Tarshish. Ring a bell? It's a hard word for me to pronounce. Tarshish, you know. Of course, it's Jonah. Jonah fled, heading to Tarshish. We don't know for sure what this is, what country it is. Most likely it was Spain. And they gave silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. You're saying, Eric, why are you reading this to us? I think this provides so much of a better perspective of what history was really like. We're talking about a time frame that was before Christ, 585 BC when they got attacked by Nebuchadnezzar, 322 BC with Alexander the Great. We tend to look at history as people being so primitive, which really falls into an evolutionary worldview. But when you study Scripture, it's not the case at all. When you go to the book of Genesis, you see cities right away. You see civilization right away. Where Abraham was from, Ur of the Chaldees, archaeologists have found indoor plumbing. We get this idea that the cavemen were trying to figure out how to wipe after they used the restroom. It wasn't the case. They had indoor plumbing there in Ur of the Chaldees. And as we go through these ancient cities, I think that they would make a lot of our cities look pretty dumpy. You know, these guys would go to Chapel Hills Mall and they'd be like, you guys, what is this, you know? Well, you Tarshish, they're getting silver, they're getting iron, tin, lead for your goods. Their ship is something that was magnificent. And it goes on, Javan, Tubal, and Meshech, all parts of Turkey, were your traders. They bartered human lives and vessels of bronze for your merchandise. We also see the sinful heart hasn't changed. What are they bartering? Human lives, slaves. And folks, slavery hasn't stopped. There's still countries today where slaves are being practiced, even in the United States. Kids are being abducted, brought in from other countries to be the worst kinds of slaves, to be sex slaves. And we go, wow, sinful heart hasn't changed. Go all the way back to here, and what are they trading? They're trading human lives. Human lives are still being traded today. In verse 14, those from the house of Togama, which is also Turkey, traded for your wares with horses, steeds, and mules. The men of Dedan, which is Arabia, were your traders. Many isles were the market of your hand. They brought you ivory tusks and ebony as payment. Syria was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made. They gave you for your wares emeralds, purple, embroidery, fine linen, corals, and rubies. Sounds pretty advanced to me. Verse 17, Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. They traded for your merchandise, wheat of Minnith, millet, honey, oil, and balm. And so Judah, Israel, is trading with Tyre as well. It's their neighbor, only 40 miles north. Damascus was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made, because your many luxury items, with the wine of Helbon and the wind with white wool. So the white wool was something that was attractive and desired. Dan, Javan paid for your wares. Traversing back and forth, wrought iron, Kasai, and Cain were among your merchandise. Dedan, your merchant in the saddle cloths for riding. So a nice saddle cloth for riding a horse. Arabia and the princes of Kedar were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs, rams, and goats. The merchants of Sheba, which is the South Arabia, and Ramah were your merchants. They traded for you wares of the choicest spices, all kinds of precious stones and gold. All those things are desired, aren't they? Spices, stone, and gold. Spices may be more valuable than gold. I mean, bland food is just about the worst, right? And we're really spoiled with a lot of good spices. You can get a lot of good spices to make food here. And if you go to some other countries, you realize how blessed we are to just have our taste buds tickled with all the different spices. And we're not the first to desire our food to taste good. And so they needed spices. And where would they get the spices? They would trade with this group of people from South Arabia. And also stones, precious stones and gold. The group in verse 23 that's listed, these countries are the Mesopotamia region of the world that they traded with. In verse 24, these were your merchants in choice items and purple clothes and embroidered garments and chests of multicolored apparel and sturdy woven cords, which were in your marketplace, the desire to have colorful clothes. In verse 25, the ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled with very glorious in the midst of the seas. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. So we see God breaking their ships as well, sending this east wind to break their ships. The rest of the chapter is now this lamentation that the world has over Tyre being sunk, being shipwrecked. Your riches, your wares, and your merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your calkers and merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst will fall in the midst of the sea on the day of your ruin. The common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots. All who handle the oar, the mariners, and the pilots of the sea will come down from their ship and stand on their shore. They will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. They're very upset over the destruction of Tyre. They will shave themselves completely bald because of you. That's getting pretty upset, you know? I'll take all my hair off because I'm so upset that Tyre is destroyed. Gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you with bitterness of heat of heart and bitter wailing. In their wailing for you, they will take up lamentation and lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? This may be ringing a bell for you as you read the book of Revelation. See Babylon being destroyed? People weep over the destruction of Babylon. And it's the same concept. Babylon's an economic epicenter. And the money is destroyed and it causes people's hearts to be broken. Verse 33, when your wares went up by sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise, but you are broken by the seas and the depths of the water. Your merchandise and the entire company will fail in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the people will hiss at you, and you'll become a whore and be no more forever. So notice how things turn at the end of the chapter. The merchants among the people will hiss at you. So they go from having all of this love and affection. And why? Because they had all the luxury. But now that they've been destroyed, the world just turns at them and hisses at them. Fair weather fans for sure. I love the way that the Lord has put together these three chapters, because he just leaves you wondering, why would they get destroyed like this? Many times, at least from American perspective, when we would write a story, we would give the reason first, right? We'd say, okay, this is the reason why the judgment came. But God saves it for last. And he shows us the reason why they had to be destroyed, and it was their pride. And as we'll go through this chapter, we'll see the source of the pride is actually Satan. Let's look in verse 1 of chapter 28. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God. And this is important to note, the prince of Tyre, because in verse 12, who is being addressed will change. It will go from the prince of Tyre to the king of Tyre. The prince was the ruler of Tyre, the head honcho, the boss, the person that was in charge, the mayor, if you would. He's the prince of Tyre. This message is to him. Because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I'm a god. I sit in the seats of gods, in the midst of the seas, yet you're a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. All of this came down to a heart problem, and is the heart of pride. The leader, the ruler, which expresses the view of the whole city, they started thinking they had something to do with their success. To the point then where they even allowed themselves to think that they were some kind of deity, that they were some kind of god, that they had so much power that was entrusted to them. And it's very dangerous for us, when God blesses, to point to him and give him the glory and not think that it's something that we've done. Well, I've worked really hard, or I'm really creative, or I have some ingenuity. But to point to the glory of God. In us dwells no good thing. I'm proof of that. In me, in my sinful flesh, dwells no good thing. The Bible also says that every good and perfect gift comes from who? Comes from the Father of lights. But there's no variation. So every good thing in our lives, every good thing in my life, I can't take credit for. Wow, that's not very American, is it? It's not very American, but it's very Christian. It's very godly. And we'll see how dangerous it was for Tyre to start in their heart. And that's where pride always begins. And we need to examine our hearts tonight and say, Lord, is a little bit of pride sneaking in? Am I starting to think that some of these blessings in my life, that I had something to do with it? That's my hard work. It's my creativity. We go on into verse 3. Behold, you are wiser than Daniel. This man must have considered himself to be wiser than Daniel. It's almost declared to him in sarcasm. Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel and was known in the Babylonian kingdom. God raised him up. And so, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. This man thought that he had more wisdom than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself, and you gathered gold and silver into your treasures. But by your great wisdom in trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. He must have had some kind of wisdom when it came to finances and when it came to trade and commerce. Somehow they always came up on top. He was a good trader, good with money, had the ability to make more money. And as he did this more and more and traded more and more, wisdom and trade increased in riches. And with the more riches, then his heart got more lifted up. I don't know what it is about riches, but it can really fuel our pride. It's probably the most lame concept on the face of the earth to think if we've got more money, then somehow we're a better person. Or somehow we're more special. Our success could be measured by a dollar amount. I don't think we really believe that when it comes down to it. Because we've probably all met some people that had a lot of money that were no fun to be around. And in our hearts, we don't measure success by how much power, position, and money that we have. But what happens if we lose our job? We feel like an absolute failure. What happens if you lose a bunch of money when the stock market fails? You feel like an absolute failure. And almost like you've shrunk down as a person. And riches don't define a person. Money doesn't say anything about who a person is. It's a tool that can be used for God's glory or it can be used for great evil. And this is where the downfall was, is the riches causes their hearts to be lifted up. And we need to be careful of that. If the Lord blesses in our life, be quick to point to the Lord. I think as we study Scripture, it's much more difficult to handle success and blessing than it is to handle trial. And you may be saying, well, I'd really like to try. You know, I'd sure like to try that. But when did men and women fall in Scripture? When things were going really well. When they were really blessed, when they were comfortable, when they had a lot of riches. Because it's in our sinful nature when we're comfortable to drift away from the Lord and try things on our own and give ourselves credit that we don't deserve and pat ourselves on the back. And so may God give us the grace to glorify Him in trial and in difficulty, but also give us the grace to be able to glorify Him with every blessing, to hold it loosely. Yes, enjoy it thoroughly because it's a gift from God, but hold it loosely and use it lovingly and point to the Lord. These riches could have been used to glorify God, to cause them to come to a greater place of appreciation and thanksgiving, but instead it just filled their hearts up with pride. In verse 6, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of nations, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die in the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Contemplate this with me. The prince of Tyre set himself up as a god. It says in verse 6, because you've set your heart as the heart of a god. I mentioned briefly that the God of the United States is money. But if we go a little bit deeper, what really fuels that lust for money? It's that this concept that really I'm God, that I'm going to do whatever I desire to do. So we worship a lot of things under this concept of I've really fallen in love with myself and I worship myself. Very self-driven, self-focused society. Everything is I. Even our phones now. It's the iPhone. What am I going to do? Talk to myself? By the way, they forgot when they made the iPhone, it actually still needs to do one thing, make a phone call. You can do about everything on it, but it gets terrible reception, you know? Everything is I. I this, I that. You can even now, you don't even need a radio station anymore. There's a deal out on the web where you put in your favorite bands and it picks all of the music that's just according to your liking. I love it. It feeds the eye in me. Because I don't have to listen to what you all like. I just put in what I like. And before we know it, this is how we live our lives. Christ really messes that up, doesn't he? We come to Christ and he says, well, wait a second. No other gods. That includes a little idol you've got of yourself. I want to be the Lord of your life. I want to take control of your life. And there's something part of us that goes, oh, that's really attractive. I'm tired of being my own God. I can't save myself. Can't bring myself peace. Can't bring myself joy. I'm ready for Christ to have control. But every single day, that selfishness starts to rear its ugly head. The God of self. Why Jesus Christ told us we have to take up our cross daily and follow Him. We've got to deny ourselves. No, I'm not going to feed my flesh and my own appetites. I'm going to serve the Lord. And again, we read and we go, this is nothing new. What really filled the hearts of Tyre was pride and serving themselves. They'd made themselves out to be a god. We go on and get into verse 9. Will you still say before Him who slays you, I am God? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens. For I have spoken, says the Lord God. If you're new to Scripture, this phrase in verse 10, by the hand of aliens, does not mean UFOs and flying objects and all this stuff. It means foreigners. Foreigners. Bear with me, that was a cheesy joke. But God has spoken. We go on into verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Sire, the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. A different person is addressed. This is the lamentation for the king of Tyre, and this is what God spoke to him. And we'll see very clearly who this is as we read on. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the Garden of Eden. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and the emerald with the gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Satan, the king of Tyre, Satan. Who is behind all of this in the city of Tyre? None other than Satan. As we look at this verse, he was the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Where was he? You were in garden, the Garden of Eden. Who was in the garden? We know God was. We know Adam and Eve and Satan. And this is clearly Satan. This is an eye-opener. Gang, Church of God, we are in a spiritual battle. Satan doesn't have new tricks. He uses the same tricks. And he had a great victory in the city of Tyre by bringing prosperity, luxury, and comfort, deceiving them to the point of thinking that they had something to do with it. They become prideful, they worship themselves, and ultimately are far, far from God. Does it sound too different from where we live today? The king of Tyre, Satan, the same tricks. We get comfortable, get complacent, stop seeking the Lord, get prideful, and all of a sudden find ourselves falling away from the Lord. So he's the one that's behind this. He's the one that's really boosting up the pride. And we look at verse 13, and he's described all of these things are nice things, the precious stones that are listed. And 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says that Satan comes as the angel of light. Remember some of those cartoons growing up where Satan's in his pajamas with his pitchfork? Wouldn't it be so nice if Satan's deception and his attacks came that blatantly? Oh, Satan's attacking me today. No, Satan comes as an angel of light, and he covers it to where we get deceived. What's really the source of pride? It's an attack from Satan on our souls to try to separate us from our fellowship with God, to not walk closely with God. When was the last time we looked at pride in that way? We look at lust that way. We look at sexual sin that way. But pride is the same thing. Satan wants to come in and he wants to tempt us, and a lot of sins are found in the root of pride. So he comes as an angel of light, and we have to be aware of that. The end of verse 13, it was the workmanship of timbrels and pipes was created for you on the day that you were created. So we know that Satan is a created being here, and he was also given gifts in music with timbrels and pipes and giving praise and glory to God. And if you ever heard that, well, Satan was a worship leader, that's where that... Not that worship leaders are following Satan, but chance wherever you're at, that's not true. But the idea comes from right here in verse 13, that the timbrels and the pipes. He was to give glory to God with all of this beauty. In verse 14, you are anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So a real chief part of God's creation and of the angels until iniquity was found in him. Verse 16, by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with the violence within, and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God and destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. We have to understand that Satan is defeated. Christ died on the cross and rose again. And it's not this battle of who's going to win. We fight from the position of victory. What caused Satan to fall? The same thing that will cause us to fall. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. The blessings, the good things, the beauty that God has bestowed upon us should cause us to point to the giver. But instead, it causes us to fall if we move into this area of pride. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Stop and pause this on this for just a moment. Think about this. This verse says, you corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Isaiah 14 also gives us insight to Lucifer and his fall. And it says there in Isaiah 14 that Lucifer wanted to be like God. And that's the same way that he got Eve to fall, didn't he? Now, as Christians, we want to be like Christ, don't we? But we really have to guard ourselves. Why? Why do we want to be like Christ? Is it for our own splendor? Notice what it says about the king of Tyre, which is Satan. Your splendor. He corrupted wisdom for his own splendor. Why do we want to be like God? Is it for God's glory? Or is it for our glory? Think of the fruits of the Spirit. A lot of times we pray for patience, don't we? Even though that intimidates us some, right? We pray for patience. We want to be a patient person. I want to be a patient person. But why do we want to be patient? Is it so that people around us go, oh, you're such a nice guy. You're so patient, and you're so kind, and oh, I experience the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Do we want it to be respected? Or do we want the fruits of the Spirit in our life so that God's glorified? Are we desiring patience so that when people come into contact with us, they go, you know, there's something different about you. You must be abiding in the vine. You must be connected to Jesus Christ, because no person could be that patient. No person could be that joyful. No person could have that kind of peace. Well, this gets really convicting because James says you ask and you don't have because you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lusts. Maybe one of the reasons we're not experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives is because we're asking for it for a completely selfish reason. Has nothing to do with God, has nothing to do with His glory, it's simply for our own splendor. So you take something that's very pure and it's very righteous to be like God, but if we pervert it and we twist it, it can actually become our demise because it's become about us instead of about the Lord. And as we look at the message of Scripture, it's all about God's glory, bringing Him glory. So Satan, he fell, he was kicked out of heaven because he wanted to be like God for his own splendor. I cast you down to the ground, I laid you before kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst, it devoured you, and I turned you to ash from upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You've become a whore and shall be no more forever. So Satan goes from all this glory to being an amazing creature that God created to an object of horror. When people see him, they can't believe that this is Satan. In verse 20 through verse 24, it completely shifts and it's a proclamation against Sidon. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face toward Sidon and prophesy against her. And say, thus says the Lord God, because I'm against you, O Sidon, I'll be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. When I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her, for I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets, the wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side, then they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them, who despise them, then they shall know that I am the Lord God. So once again, we see that warning of not coming against the nation of Israel. And it ends with God's future blessing upon Israel. As these nations are being destroyed, as Tyre is being destroyed, God promises to bring Israel back into the land. Thus says the Lord God, when I've gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave them to my servant Jacob. Who is Ezekiel ministering to? Those who are already in exile. This would be a tremendous encouragement to them. These prophecies that they will come back into the land. And this has been fulfilled as we look back, as God brought them back into the land in Nehemiah's and Ezra's time frame. God's also brought Israel back into the land in our generation and in our time, May 1948, God rebirthed the nation of Israel. And it'll continue to be fulfilled. God will just continue to bring Jews back into the promised land. And verse 26, and they will dwell safely there. That's something that's yet fulfilled. Though Israel is dwelling back in the promised land, they're not yet dwelling safely there. Build houses, plant vineyards, yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on those around them who despise them, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Please continue to read ahead. We're really set over these next several chapters as we go from chapter 30 through the rest of the book of Ezekiel for some wonderful prophecies. Would you stand with me? Application, where does the rubber meet the road? We just read several chapters in the book of Ezekiel. I think one clear application is God will bless those who bless Israel and he'll curse those who curse Israel. You want to be blessed by God? Anytime that we read in Scripture, if you do this, you'll be blessed. It gets my attention. Start praying for the nation of Israel. Bless them, and you know you're finding yourself in a good place with God. The other is this. Man, this has caused pride to be put in a whole other light for me. When we realize the king of Tyre, Satan, is really the one that's behind the pride and tempting us to be prideful. And there's a sobering warning for us when it comes to this area of pride. If God can humble a whole entire city because of their pride, you got to know that he can humble us. God's word is true. Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit comes before a fall. And there's that warning with pride that we need to take heed to, but there's also a really great invitation. God resists the proud, that's the warning, but he gives grace to the humble. Don't you like that? And we can do that. And if we're honest, we have so much material to be humble about. Every single day, God provides so much material, if I'm honest, to look at it in my own heart and my own life and go, I don't deserve any good thing. It's truly all been because of the Lord. So as we end this service tonight, let's do that. The communion table is going to be open. And let's just humble ourselves before God. Let's just open up our heart before him and express our need to him. And I don't mean this disrespectfully at all, but you know what? God's soft spot is humility. God's soft spot is when his children say, I can't do this. God, I need your help. God, forgive me. And when we come to church week after week, God desires to bring healing, bring transformation, to set us free in areas of sin and patterns of struggle, and patterns of the flesh. And if we humble ourselves before God and just cry out to him and say, Lord, I'm just putting myself upon your grace, asking for your goodness, and then gaze upon the cross again. How long has it been since we've looked at the cross of Jesus Christ and gone, oh, Lord, you love me. Even in this sinful state, you love me. And we're able to come to the Lord just as we are as believers. But then we also know that he loves us too much to leave us where we're at, doesn't he? And there's power in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross and his resurrection to forgive us of our sin, but also to set us free from our sin. And these patterns of sin are difficult to break, but God's able to do it. We meet with him tonight and we meet with him in the morning and say, Lord, I need your grace again. Lord, I need your grace again. Lord, I need your grace again. And when God starts to bring the victories and the compliments start to come, may we remember the own brokenness in our own hearts, the own brokenness this evening, and say, you know what, if you only knew how sinful I really was, what you're seeing is a testimony to the grace of God, not to me at all. Not to me at all. Let's go to the Lord. Let's just come to the communion table tonight. Father, we thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you don't tolerate our pride, that you do resist our pride. May we see pride in a greater light and know that Satan, the enemy of our soul, who comes to kill, steal, and destroy, wants us to be prideful. But also help us to understand what real humility looks like and to be able to come to you and depend upon your grace. And I ask that tonight would just be a real special time. This next 10 or 15 minutes that you just set it apart, and as we meet with you, you would just touch and transform our lives at the communion table. Jesus' name, amen.